We just sang how our faith is built on the firm foundation of God's excellent word, and now we get to read and build our lives on that firm foundation. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Romans over the last several months, and we come now to the 11th chapter of what has been often called Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work, the book of Romans, which has encouraged God's people over the centuries, where Paul expounded on the gospel in such great depth and clarity. And here in chapter 11, Paul is addressing the question as, does God still have a place for the nation of Israel? Paul has already established that all of us are sinners who are deserving of God's judgment, that all have sinned and fallen short of his glory and of his grace, and yet God sent his Son in love to die for us while we were still his enemies. We learn that we can receive this gift of salvation as a free gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that once we have been saved, we're not saved by good works, but now once we've been saved, we are to now live a life of good works, of holiness. And that God has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us to bear fruit. We call this sanctification, the process of becoming more holy as God is holy through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, before he gets to the most practical part of his book in chapters 12 and so forth, we're getting there soon, but in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is specifically addressing the question of Israel. What about Israel? What about the Jews? What about the covenant nation of God's promises that go all the way back to Abraham? Has God's promise been nullified? Has his truth been obsolete? And of course, the answer is no. So here in these chapters, perhaps clearer than anywhere else in the entire New Testament, Paul is explaining that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. And I hope, above all things, in these next few weeks, when we look at Romans chapter 11, that you will become firmly convinced that the church, although it is special and precious and beloved in the eyes of God, the church does not replace Israel. God loves his church. Jesus died for his church. We collectively are the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and God loves his people, and we are the present expression of God's kingdom on this earth. We are the ones who've been given the Great Commission, and yet still God has a plan for the ethnic people of Israel. You can't, I believe, properly read and understand Romans 11 without coming to the conclusion God's not done with Israel. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 that we'll look at together this morning. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But Paul says, what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and the gift that it is. We believe that when the word of God speaks, that God himself speaks. And so we ask you now to speak for your servants. Listen. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would help ensure and comfort our hearts to believe in your loyal love. And no matter what circumstances that we face in this life, to know that you will never fail us. or forsake us or let us down. We thank you even for your loyal covenant love toward Israel. Israel that right now at this moment is a nation that exists based on miracles itself. That it is because of your hand that the nation has endured so many trials over the centuries, but a nation that still has a special place in your heart. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for a reuniting of the people of Israel, that they would once and for all bow the knee to King Jesus, that they would repent of their sins and cry out to the one as they look upon the wounds that they have pierced. We love you, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend whose daughter and her husband, the friend's son-in-law, are missionaries over in Southeast Asia, and he was telling me the story recently that their daughter, who's a missionary over there, is pregnant and was in her third trimester and was preaching the time of delivery and suddenly had a medical situation that came up, and they went to the local clinic and realized that something was seriously wrong. This daughter of my friend overseas had a very low blood count, and it could be life-threatening either to her and or possibly to the baby as well. They realized very quickly that this was not something that the local clinic in this third world country was going to be able to solve. And so they picked up the phone and they called the International Mission Board. They're members of the IMB, which means that they have been sent out by the IMB and literally sent out and supported by churches just like ours, part of the Southern Baptist Convention. The IMB immediately contacted a medevac contractor, and within probably an hour or so, there was a helicopter there that transferred them to the airport, where they got onto a private Learjet, which was basically a mobile ambulance, and got them out of that country and took them to another country where they could get the adequate medical care that they needed. In a very short amount of time, they were lifted out of dire circumstances and taken to a place where they could get proper medical care. And thankfully, by the grace of God, because of such quick responders, both the mom and the baby remained healthy, and the baby has since been born, and everyone is doing well. It's a great picture of loyalty and faithfulness, and how those missionaries, in a moment of crisis and fear, they were able literally to pick up the phone and call for help, and immediately there was a response, and care was provided. And that's the kind of commitment and loyalty we need to see more of in this world. So often we see that fathers have abdicated their role as the spiritual leaders in their home. So often we've seen spiritual leaders, political leaders, people that have betrayed the trust of that which was put into them. We've seen so many failures of loyalty and commitment, but it's so refreshing when you actually see a commitment and a loyalty and a faithfulness. And that's more of what our world needs. We need more loyalty in our marriages. We need more loyalty and commitment in our churches. We need more loyalty in the workplace. We need that mindset which says, I will stay with you no matter what. I will help through the good times and the bad times. And God, of course, models this loyalty perfectly for us. It has to do with the fact that He is a covenant-making God. God is a God who chooses, out of His own love and own initiative, to make covenants with His people. And some of the covenants that we have in the Bible, these are kind of like contractual agreements that have certain terms to them, a warranty, so to speak, that you can depend upon. God gives covenants to His people, and some of these are unilateral, which means that they are not based upon the response or the performance of the person that He gives it to, but He simply, of His own initiative, unilaterally says, I'm going to bless you. And there's nothing you can do to stop my blessing. There's nothing that you can do to forfeit my blessing. I am going to put my blessing upon you, and that blessing will continue throughout all of time and eternity. The promise that God made to Abraham is one of those unilateral covenants. It's found all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God said He pulled Abraham, He plucked at the time, his name was Abram, out of the people of Ur of the Chaldees, and He says, I'm going to take you to a land that is not your own that I will show to you, and I'm going to heap blessing upon blessing with you. I'm going to give you a great land. I'm going to make a great seed or nation out of you. I'm going to bless you, and all those who bless you will be blessed, and all those who curse you will be cursed. Later on, God ratifies that covenant. He signs on the dotted line, so to speak, and he actually puts Abram to sleep. Think about that. God puts Abram to sleep, and God himself cuts the animals and moves and walks down the middle, and he cuts the covenant, so to speak. He seals the covenant and says, although you are passive, although you are asleep, Abram, because of my own nature and character, I am going to keep my covenant loyalty to you and to your offspring. God even begins after that point to describe himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every time you hear that term in the Bible, it's reminding us of God's covenant love, God's loyalty, his commitment, his steadfastness. And here in Romans chapter 11, we're building upon the covenant love of God and seeing his steadfastness, his loyalty, his faithfulness. And there's 3 points in particular I want to bring to your attention this morning that teach us about God's steadfast love. First of all, we see his loyalty pledged. God's loyalty pledged. And this appears in verses 1 and 2 because Paul himself asks sort of a rhetorical question. He asks a question that he doesn't expect or doesn't even give time for his audience to respond to. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And immediately he says, by no means. May it never be. Absolutely not. It's the strongest of negative replies. Has God rejected his people? No, of course not. Paul says, now who are the people that God is speaking of when it says God rejecting his own people? Well, in the previous verse, if you go up one verse into the end of chapter 10, verse 21, it's speaking of Israel. But of Israel, he says. So we're speaking about Israel. You go back to verse 19. I ask, did Israel not understand? You go earlier, back to the early verses of this section in chapter 9, and we discovered that he was speaking of Israel, the ethnic descendants of Abraham. In chapter 9, verse 4, he says they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The people of God that Paul is referring to in chapters 9 through 11 are the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. And his first evidence that God hasn't rejected his people is Paul says, look at me. Paul says, look at me, myself, because I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's special about Benjamin? Benjamin was considered one of the strongest and most blessed tribes. You may remember that Joseph and Benjamin were the two sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And Benjamin was known as a warrior tribe. Benjamin was the tribe by which came Israel's first king, King Saul. So this was, in a sense, kind of a royal tribe. It was a warrior tribe. It was a tribe that was considered favored and blessed among many of the other 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the Messiah didn't come from the tribe of Benjamin, did he? The Messiah came from the tribe of whom? Judah. The priest didn't come from the tribe of Benjamin. They came from the tribe of whom? Levi. Good. So there were other tribes that were specially blessed and that God used. Paul, who actually, interestingly enough, used to be and was named by his parents Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was actually named after the first king of Israel who came from the same tribe of Benjamin. And that gave him a little bit of extra credibility. It was something to boast from a Jewish standpoint to be from the tribe of Benjamin. He was part of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew his lineage. He knew his background. He knew his ancestry, his genealogy. He also knew that he was a descendant of Abraham. And the fact that God had radically changed his life and saved him from his sins and pulled him out from darkness and the wrath of God and set his love upon him was proof itself that God had not rejected his people. This is a Jew. Paul is a Jew, but he's a believing Jew. He's a believing Jew that has put faith in the Messiah, a Jewish Savior, Jesus Christ, and because of that, this Jew, Paul, has experienced eternal life. He says the first evidence that God has not rejected or forsaken his people is myself. I am sort of the first fruits or the evidence that God has not done with Israel. God didn't set Israel aside and say, okay, they've rejected me. I'm going to punish and destroy all of them, and only the Gentiles are going to get my love and blessing now. No, Paul says, look at me. Because of me, we know that there's hope for Israel. God pledges his loyalty in these verses by saying, by no means has he rejected his people. And it's stated even clearer in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The Jews, the Israelites, they were foreknown by God. That language appeared earlier in chapter 8, didn't it? That God foreknew. The idea of foreknown is not just that God knew about them, but he set his love and affection upon them and pulled them out and made them special for his own glory and for their good. The Israelites were foreknown. They were predestined. Some of them were elected for God's love and favor. And those whom he foreknew, Paul says, God has not rejected his people. That's God's loyalty pledged. Because God is a faithful God. His faithfulness is one of his fundamental attributes by which we are to know and love and praise him. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, Great is Thy, what? Faithfulness. And it comforts us in hard times when the world is unpredictable and the future is unknown and our circumstances are changing rapidly, and yet we know God is a rock, and he's faithful, he's loyal, he's steadfast. There's a very important story told in the Old Testament over in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses, the prophet, says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to know more about you. And God says, you can't see my full glory, but I'll put you in the cleft of this rock, and I will let my glory pass by. And as God moves and passes by, he reveals his glory. He reveals his attributes to Moses. And Moses writes down the words that are spoken by God himself. It's over in Exodus chapter 34. And let me just read that verse for you, because it's such a significant passage of Scripture as we learn about the glory and the faithfulness of God. The Lord descends in the cloud and stands with Moses in chapter 34, verse 5, and proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord, literally Yahweh, passes before Moses and proclaims, this is it, the Lord Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. And what is Moses' response to this in verse 8? It says he quickly bows his head toward the earth and worships. God reveals himself in glory to Moses, and Moses writes down the words. Later, this language shows up by the prophet Jonah. It shows up by the psalmist over and over again. The people of Israel go back to this revelation of God where he made his glory known, and we learn that the Lord's personal covenant name is Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful God and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word steadfast love in Hebrew is chesed. Chesed, and it's a word that English translators struggle to even do justice to. The Christian Standard Bible describes it or translates it as faithful love. The ESV, which I read for you, says steadfast love. The NET Bible translates it as loyal love. The New American Standard Bible uses the single compound word loving kindness. It's a faithful, steadfast, unchangeable, kind love that God has and that he abounds in for his people. Has God rejected his people? No. His love is steadfast. His love is unchangeable. It's unshakable. God's love will not change. And God promises to set his love and to keep his love with his people, and that he will never remove his presence from them. Joshua 1 verse 9, he says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, will always be with you." He is with you wherever you go. Jesus reiterates that same promise in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where he says that you're to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptize and teach, for lo, I am with you always. God's love is steadfast, it's loyal, it's tied together with his presence. He will not forget or forsake his people, and now Christ has promised, I'm going to be with you. When you leave this place, you don't leave the presence of God. God goes with you into your car. He goes with you onto the roads. He goes with you to your homes this afternoon. He goes with you to the workplace tomorrow. He goes with you wherever you are, and he enables you to do what he's called you to do, because he's a loyal God. Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, the reason that you can trust God to take care of you in hard times is because God says, I'm right there with you. I'm not going to forget about you. I've covenanted my love for you, and I will always be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to leave you behind. Jesus was left behind once in the temple. Mom and dad thought that he was with the whole entourage and with part of the caravan that was going back up to Nazareth. And by the third day, they realized, where's Jesus? He's gone. They had to go back, and eventually they found him there in the temple listening and teaching. Jesus might have been forgotten by an earthly mom and dad, but God, our heavenly Father, will never, ever forget his children or leave them behind. He knows your needs. He cares for you in the most intimate of ways, and his covenant love is tied to his own character. You see, if he revokes this kind of covenant, he has become a liar and will cease to be the God that he is. His covenant loyalty is tied to his character as a faithful God. Jeremiah 31 says, as he speaks on behalf of the Lord, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and fixes the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now listen to this. Jeremiah says, if this fixed order departs from before me. In other words, if you wake up one morning and all of a sudden the sun doesn't rise, or you look out one night and it's not the new moon, it's the full moon, it should be right there in the sky and it's gone. He says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Well, let's see. Is the sun still following God's schedule? I think so. You know what? This week we have this amazing phenomenon. This weekend, go out in the night sky and look near the moon and you'll find the red planet of Mars. It's the closest it's been in 15 years, glowing bright red like this eyeball in the sky. Go out near the moon at night and look and find Mars in the sky. And astronomers knew exactly when it would be at its closest place. They knew exactly what position in the sky that it would be. Everything is determined and orderly because we have a God of order and faithfulness. We don't have a God of chaos or confusion. We have a God of peace and order. And he says, just as the sun and the moon and the order of the universe and the cycle of the solar system can be determined, so my will be done, and the offspring of Israel will never cease. I will not cast them off, he says. Now, Israel's unbelief, each generation may cause them, listen carefully, their unbelief may cause them to forfeit the immediate benefits of God's promise. God's promises do not change. But just as a parent out of love must discipline a child. That doesn't mean that that parent stops loving the child. Actually, they're disciplining because they love their child. But just as a parent will sometimes be forced to discipline a child, so God sometimes is forced to discipline his children, including the people of Israel. And because of their rebellion and disobedience, they may, from one generation to the next, forfeit the immediate blessings of God's covenant promises. But the covenant has not gone away. The covenant is still there, waiting to be fulfilled when God is able to pour out his blessings based upon their faith. You say, yeah, but we're part of the new covenant now. Isn't this old covenant promises back in the Old Testament that God made to Abraham? And it's very important to understand something here. When we talk about the old covenant, we're speaking of the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai. That covenant was with Moses, who was the mediator, the go-between between God and man. The old covenant of the law that was written with God's own finger upon the tablets of stone and was given to his people at Sinai, that old covenant was replaced and improved upon by Jesus Christ, the new and greater mediator, by the Holy Spirit that now lives in our hearts, by the law which has been written on the inside, not simply on tablets of stone. A new covenant has replaced the old covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant. That is a separate covenant that God initiated. Can you accept that? That God can have more than one covenant going on at one time. He can have different covenants to different people. We'd better believe that, because we're new covenant people, aren't we? But we're also Noahic covenant people. There's another covenant that when you see a rainbow in the sky, it reminds you God has made a promise to the entire human race. He will not destroy us again by a global flood. That's a covenant which is still presently active. And that covenant is not replaced by the new covenant. No, the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. That's the old covenant. We are new covenant people, but God's covenant to Abraham preceded the old covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And it surpasses that covenant. In fact, many of the other covenants are expressions of the Abrahamic covenant. Many of the other covenants, including the new covenant, are expressions and fulfillments and developments of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, we are part of the new covenant. Yes, God has chosen to expand his blessing not only upon Jews but upon Gentiles also. But God has not revoked his blessings upon Israel and his future plan for their restoration and blessing. Now Paul uses scripture to support this very point. In verse 2, he says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah?" So first we have God's loyalty pledged with a simple statement, God has not rejected his people. But then he gives an example beyond just his own personal testimony of being saved. Now he gives an example that goes back to the Old Testament. He speaks of Elijah here in these middle verses. He says, "Don't you know what the Bible says about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" He's describing a time that was very dark in Israel's past. A time when a prophet of God thought he was the only one left. You may remember the story that in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah summons all of the false prophets on Mount Carmel. It's about the closest thing you get to an Old West showdown in the Old Testament, where you've got the different sides and everybody's got their hand ready to pull and shoot at a moment's notice. And in that story, Elijah invites the prophets, and it says that there were some 850 that show up. 850 against one. 450 of these were prophets of Baal. 400 were prophets of Asherah. And Elijah invites all of them to come against the one Most High God. And he says, build an altar and get ready. And then, oh, by the way, before you offer the sacrifice, the fire has to come from heaven. You can't actually spark a fire. You've got to pray for your god, Baal or Asherah or whatever god of your choose, to actually send the fire down. And so they prepare the altar, they decide to play this game, and they pray and they beg and they scream and they begin to cut themselves asking for their god's attention, and nothing happens. The skies remain silent. The sacrifice remains stone cold. And then Elijah says, my turn. He says, before I pray to my God, the true God, let's dig a trench around this altar. And I want you to go and I want you to find jars and fill them with water and pour water on top of the burnt offering and the sticks that have been prepared. They go and they do that. They find four jars of water. They fill them up. They pour it over the offering so that it is sopping wet. They look at him with this perplexed expression, no doubt, and he says, do it again. They go through the same practice again, and then he says, do it a third time. By now, the altar is absolutely drenched. The trenches around the stonework are filled to the brim. Elijah looks to the heavens and cries out to God, and fire comes down and consumes it all. And on that day, there's a great victory that Elijah is able to show that there is one God, and his name is Yahweh, and by him alone can you be saved. He shows that these other prophets were false prophets, and their gods were false gods. There is one God, and he is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be wonderful. That was the end of the story. That's how many books and movies end, but that's not the end of the story. Very quickly, Elijah goes from a spiritual high point to a spiritual low point. And within one chapter, the queen Jezebel, you notice nobody names their child Jezebel anymore? Because she absolutely hated God, and her very name came to speak of evil and wickedness. Jezebel says, find that man. I will hunt him down and kill him. And unfortunately, Elijah listens to the voice and he flees. In one moment of triumph, he says, God is the one true God. In the next moment, he's running away from a woman because of her threats, forgetting that God is more powerful to protect him. So Elijah flees down south into the wilderness. And I love where God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? The Bible literally says, what are you doing here, Elijah? But at the same time, God shows compassion and sends an angel. Because oftentimes when we are distraught emotionally, we begin to feel the physical effects of that as well. And Elijah was famished, he was weak, he was depressed, he was afraid, and God sent an angel to care for him and minister to him and build his strength back up. Then Elijah goes to the very mountain, Mount Sinai, it's called Mount Horeb in 1 Kings. He goes to the very mountain where God, centuries earlier, had given the Old Testament scriptures and revealed the nature of God. Remember, the Lord our God, who is full of compassion, the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That same place Elijah goes back to that mountain in Sinai. And Elijah says to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets. And I, even I alone, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Elijah says, God, if they find me, you've got nobody left. I'm it. I'm the only one, the last holdout. And then God says in that moment, oh no, Elijah, you see such a small fraction of what I'm doing. You're not the only one left. There are 7,000 people in the nation of Israel. In spite of the widespread apostasy, there's 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant, God says to Elijah. We need to be so careful to base our faith on what we can see, because oftentimes appearances are deceiving. There's times I think about what everybody's doing on Sunday morning, and I think, why aren't more people at church? I look at the New York Times bestseller and I say, why aren't there more religious books on that list? And of the religious books, why aren't there more that tell the true gospel story of salvation by grace alone in Christ? We look at our world around us and say, is God really winning this thing? And yet the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ. Is God really building his church? What's going on? We may even be tempted to say, God, I think I might be the only one left. And God says, you see such a small fraction of what I'm doing. Hold on, trust in me. Don't let appearances govern your faith. You may feel alone. You may feel forgotten. You may feel as a failure, but God is always there with his steadfast, loyal love, and the story of Elijah reminds us of that, that God is faithful and he will care for his people. There is a remnant that will always stay faithful to the very, very end. This is God's loyalty pictured. The word is used in verse 5, remnant. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Imagine that you have a basket full of apples that somebody gives to you, and you set it aside for a few days, and you come to it, and you've been looking forward to tasting these delicious apples, and as you reach inside, you discover that the top one is rotten. And then you look around, and another one is rotten, and then another one is rotten, and pretty soon as you dig through and pull one at a time, every single one of these apples is brown and shriveled and maggot-filled, and the entire basket is ruined except for one. Somehow, maybe it had tougher skin on the outside or didn't have as much contact with the others, but one single apple is left that has not been corrupted by the entire bushel. That apple, so to speak, is like the remnant. And in spite of the widespread apostasy and unbelief of Israel, God says there's always going to be a core. There's always going to be some that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And imagine taking that apple and sinking your teeth into it, and it's wonderfully delicious. And then you take the seeds afterwards and you plant them in the soil, and over the course of the next several years, that single apple turns into an entire orchard that produces literally thousands of apples. What seems so small for a time becomes something great. And that is what God is doing with his people of Israel. Right now, Israel is in a state of unbelief. Over in chapter 11, verse 25, it says they are being partially hardened. Partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But eventually, God will restore his people. And the remnant will explode in size, to where God's glory will fill the nation of Israel. And Israel itself will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is God's loyalty pictured through the story of Elijah and through the sweet word remnant. But that brings us to a third and final point in our remaining time, and that is what we could call God's loyalty particularized. Sorry, I couldn't think of a smaller word, but the idea here is that God's loyalty is focused, it is targeted on those whom he chooses to love. And that because even though Israel right now has rejected the Lord, that does not mean that God's loyalty has failed. In fact, God is showing his love to certain people in Israel and us as the church. But those who reject him are, it says in these verses 7 through 10, that they are hardened. He uses scripture to quote and to show how this was even an Old Testament principle, that his loyalty would be particularized toward the elect while those who rejected the gospel would be hardened. Look with me at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. That's the remnant. That's the smaller subset of all of Israel. The elect, the chosen, the foreknown. The elect obtained it. They received God's grace and a favorable position with God, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. And then we have here quotes from David and from Isaiah. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That, my friends, is terrifying. That a person that rejects the gospel, and when Jesus was present on earth, he was doing miracles and signs and wonders, right? And the people of Israel saw those signs and wonders and evidence, and they saw the fulfillment of Scripture, and yet they said, no, this is being done by Satan. This is the work of Beelzebub, not of the Most High God. And because of the rejection, God hardened their hearts. That word hardening has the idea of a callousness to the point where there is no more life or sense or nerves remaining. A heart that once was tender, but because of its ongoing rejection of the truth, God, in a spirit of judgment, hardens that person and withdraws his steadfast love toward him. God gave them a spirit now of stupor. Like spiritual drunkenness. Eyes that are now blind. What good are eyes if you can't see out of them? And now spiritual eyes have been blinded to where the truth is there, but they just don't see it. The hand is waved in front, but there's no response. You know, and you have friends like this that right now you wonder, why isn't it getting in? Is it what I'm saying? Is it what I'm doing? Why isn't it sinking in? It's so obvious. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. Salvation's a free gift. What's so hard about this? Well, what's so hard about it is that God has blinded the eyes of some, and God has hardened the heart of some because they have already rejected him, and out of judgment, the more that they hear the gospel, the more that it heaps guilt upon them. David says in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap. The idea is that those who once set a trap will now be entrapped themselves. A stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they can't see and bend their backs forever. These verses are not to spite the wicked or the unbelieving. We're going to see later, when we've seen it already, but we're going to see it again, that Paul loved the lost. He loved Israel. He said, I'd give my own place in heaven if I could get somebody else there. So he's not saying pray curses on those that reject the gospel. He's just saying don't be surprised when some people believe but many others reject, and that only a remnant of the full number right now are in right relationship with God. This rejection, thankfully, is temporary in nature. Again, chapter 11, verse 25 says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God is going to redirect his attention to the Jews and pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing in ways that we'll see in the next couple weeks could surpass our wildest dreams. You ain't seen nothing yet. I love the stories of David and Solomon and the glories of the kingdom of Israel at its high point. That's nothing compared to when Jesus rules over this world and Israel's in a right relationship and all the nations come to pay homage to the one true king, a righteous king, the king that Isaiah chapter 9 says is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, when he will rule over this world and the world is finally restored in a right relationship with him. Oh, how we long for that day when the wild olive branches are now even surpassed with the natural olive branches grafted back into the tree. We'll look at that analogy later on in chapter 11 as well. But what a wonderful day it will be when Jesus returns and Israel will finally turn and surrender to the risen King, Jesus Christ. What does this passage mean for us today? We've talked a lot about the role of the Jews. If you're a Jew, first of all, we love you. There were times in history where Christians treated Jews as Christ killers. You know what? All of us are Christ killers. Jesus died not just because the Jews were guilty. He died because all of us were guilty. So let's get it out of our minds to think that the Jews are somehow now supposed to be recipients of our hatred and our anger and our spite. The Jews are loved by God. Yes, they were guilty of killing their Messiah, but he died for all of us and for our sins. So as a Jew, they need to begin to sense the love that Christians have for them and not the hate. Jews need to know that it's not too late for them to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, who alone is the way to salvation. This gives us a more accurate view of Israel within God's redemptive plan and to understand that he is not done with them yet. And the more that we can understand God's present working and future plans, the more certain is our hope. I want to know as much detail about Jesus' return as possible. And the Bible gives us a lot of information that we can better anticipate and pray for and yearn for and long for when Jesus returns and what the world's going to look like in the future. So our understanding of Israel and its future role helps us to love Jesus more and anticipate his return. That's one application, but secondly, I would also say that this passage teaches us about the unchanging character of God. God's character does not change. His character toward Israel is going to be the same as his character toward non-Israel or Gentiles. If God is a loyal, steadfast, faithful God toward Israel in the covenant that he made with Abraham, then we can trust he will also be a loyal, faithful, steadfast God toward us. We as believers united together in Christ are now part of the new covenant. We become beneficiaries of a covenant that was not originally made with us here in Abraham. But now through faith we've been united together with Abraham, and we become recipients of these wonderful promises. God will not change. He will not forsake. He will not forget. In his treatment of Israel, we see he is a faithful God that will stand with his people to the very end. For some of you, the name Corrie ten Boom might be familiar. She was a Christian born in Holland. She lived from 1892 all the way to 1983. She's best known as being a protector of the Jews during World War II. And when Nazis were marching through Holland, her family bravely chose to hide them in a secret compartment in an upper room of their home to try and protect some of the Jews from certain death. There's a great book called The Hiding Place. It's a must read. If you have not read Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place, go get it. Order it on Amazon. We might have a copy in our church library back over in Building B, Room 4. But you need to read The Hiding Place. It's a profound and wonderful, encouraging book that you will be blessed by. But Corrie ten Boom says, often I've heard people say, God is so good, because they prayed that it would not rain for a church picnic. And instead, God gave lovely weather. And she says, that's true enough. God is good when he gives us blessings. But then she says, God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a concentration camp. She says, I remember one occasion I was very discouraged in that camp. Everything around us was dark. There was also darkness in my heart. I remember telling my sister Betsy, I thought God had forgotten us, and Betsy looked at her and said, no, Corrie, he's not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Corrie then concludes, as she remembers that moment with her sister that would later have her life taken, she says, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever your circumstances. May that be true for each of us, to remember the steadfast and loyal love of God.